15 this morning.
Anticipate next week returning to Philippians, starting the fourth chapter and the final chapter of that letter. But this morning, Exodus 15, we're focusing the bulk of our attention on 22 through 27. This is God's inerrant word. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter, and therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word this morning, in this portion of it from Exodus 15, Lord. We pray that we would see the gospel of Jesus Christ with even more clarity than we see it now. We pray that we'd be challenged to live gospel-driven lives. Lord, as we discuss an important topic this morning from this passage, the topic of gratitude. Help us, Lord, to be grateful for all that we have, for everything that we have has been given to us from above, from the Father of lights in whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, 2020 has been a year of great trial, you might say. I don't know if you knew that. Trials for our nation, obviously, in many ways that we know. Trials for us as individuals in our own individual lives as well, on top of those bigger national trials that we've endured and continue to endure. And, you know, whenever you go through trials, it's natural to want to get through those trials as quickly as possible, and then forget about all of it, right? Because nobody likes to feel pain. We want to come out on the other side of it and have the whole experience just be a long-forgotten, distant memory. And while this is natural, if this is our chief objective or our primary goal, then it means our thinking isn't aligned with God's purposes. When we go through hard times, the Lord wants us to cast our gaze upon Him and focus our attention upon what He's revealing to us and teaching us in those hard times. That's where we must invest ourselves and all of our energy. So our chief goal should never be to just simply make it through trials, as important as that is. We have to see our trials through the lens of Scripture, which tells us that they are God's way of refining us, like silver and gold. In the refiner's fire, the Lord tests the strength of our faith, and He exposes the impurities that often lie in our hearts, unseen, except when they're brought to light through trials. We know this to be true as well, don't we? That how we respond to difficult circumstances, that it says a lot about us, right? Difficult circumstances reveal what's going on inside of us, in our hearts. They reveal our character. And one of the impurities that the Lord so often brings to the surface through trials is ingratitude. Ingratitude is an especially repulsive and vile sin, right up there with pride and self-centeredness. And it's the sin of ingratitude that really stands in the foreground of our passage here, and how the Israelites respond to this experience, this setback, this frustration in the wilderness. I mean, there are other sins present to be sure. And that's always how sin operates, by the way. We know this as well, that whenever we disobey the Lord, we're never just breaking one commandment, we're breaking many at the same time. And so as we unpack this scene here in the life of Israel, there are other things going on, other sins to take note of, other lessons to be learned from just this short clip in their life. But one of the clearest and simplest lessons of this text that you have to take to heart this morning is that we become ungrateful grumblers when we fail to value God's mercies. What a simple point it is, but it's a point directly from this passage, that we become ungrateful grumblers when we fail to value God's mercies. Now, before we discuss why the Israelites were ungrateful, it's important to see, of course, why they should have been grateful. Was there a cause for thanksgiving and rejoicing? Well, of course, there absolutely was. And the cause is relayed to us in the songs of Moses and Miriam, which span the first 21 verses of chapter 15. Look before our text into verse 1, which tells us that Moses and the Israelites were lifting their voices on high, singing joyfully and triumphantly to the Lord. Why? What was the cause of such joyful celebration? It was the Lord's victory that He wrought for them over their enemies, the Egyptians. God declared His will to Pharaoh, demanding that Pharaoh release the captives, that He set the Hebrews free so that they can leave Egypt forever and go to worship the one true and living God, the one true king. Pharaoh was not the king. It was the Lord. And God threatened judgments and plagues upon all of Egypt should Pharaoh refuse to submit to Yahweh's lordship, and that's precisely what happened. And so the Lord responded to Pharaoh's sin accordingly, and it wasn't until that final plague, the death of the firstborn, that Pharaoh finally allowed the Hebrews to leave. But we know how the story goes. His heart was hardened again, and he pursued the Israelites all the way to the Red Sea. And the people look back. You can just imagine, put yourself in their shoes. You're about to cross the Red Sea, but you look back and you see Pharaoh, his army, his chariots, all just driving forward, pursuing you. And what would be the natural response in that situation? Fear. It's what the text says. Fear. The people feared for their lives. But Moses spoke a word of encouragement to them, and he says this: "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Moses then lifts his arms, parting the waters, allowing the Hebrews to travel safely through the Red Sea to the other side. And the Egyptians follow behind, but it was a mistake that forever sealed their fate. God did as He said He would, and as He wanted to do. He got glory over Pharaoh and his army as the walls of the sea came crashing down upon them, burying them in a watery grave. And so the Lord did exactly as He had promised to do for His people. He worked salvation for them by crushing their enemies and leading them through the waters of judgment into a new life of fellowship with Himself. And upon witnessing and experiencing this great act of salvation, the Israelites burst into worship here in chapter 15. I mean, imagine being in their situation. How could you respond any differently? Your heart would be ignited with joy and praise as you witness with your own eyes such an awesome display of power and saving grace. The story of God, the story of the provider of salvation, is one that you would pass down to your children and to your grandchildren and to every generation of believers after you. And lo and behold, here we are. Here we are this morning. Though we don't share the DNA of the Israelites, we're of their same family because something more important than blood binds us together, that we are all children of Abraham because we trust in the same Lord who works salvation for sinners. And we've been gathered for worship this morning to lift our hearts and our voices to our provider who's delivered us out of the hands of our cruel enemies. The exodus from Egypt foreshadows that greater exodus led not by Moses, but by God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Through his miracles, Jesus healed many of their diseases and liberated many from the oppression of demonic possession. But all these demonstrations of power, you see, are illustrations of a deeper and greater need that we all have, the need to be healed from sin. Sin is that ultimate oppressor. Sin has imprisoned the human heart, and sin leads us face to face with the ultimate enemy, something more threatening than Pharaoh, something more threatening than a watery grave. The punishment of eternal separation from God. More than anything else, we need freedom from sin and death. And the good news of the gospel is that we have this freedom. God liberates us from the tyranny and the wages of sin, and he does so through his Son. Just as the Egyptians were consumed by divine judgment, Jesus was also consumed by God's judgment at the cross. His death was the necessary payment for your sins, so that by faith in him, you've been saved from sin's guilt and its penalty and its power. Though you were once a captive, in Christ you've now been set free. Though you were once face to face with the threat of judgment, you're now face to face with the living hope of eternal life. As verse 17 of this chapter says, the Lord is our provider who's promised to bring us in and plant us on his mountain, the place where he's made his abode, his sanctuary that his hands have established. So because we have unbreakable fellowship with our gracious provider, we ought to be the most thankful people in the world. Our greatest problems have been taken care of. They've been taken care of by our Savior, whose unimaginable love was poured out for us at the cross. And yet, as our passage unfolds here in chapter 15, we learn that sadly we often take our eyes off our provider and fall into the pit of ingratitude. After Moses and the Israelites finished their hymn of thanksgiving, they left the Red Sea and traveled to the wilderness of Shur, where they searched for water for 3 days, and were told they found nothing. And now, obviously, this isn't a trivial matter from a human standpoint. They likely took some water with them when they left Egypt, but they had gone 3 days without finding any more. So in their minds, they were threatened with dehydration. That's a real threat. That's a real concern and problem. To them, death was imminent. And so to say they were nervous is an understatement. But then the Lord leads them to Marah. And they see water. They see springs of water at Marah. You can imagine this big sigh of relief that just comes over them. Finally, our troubles are over. Look, there's water. We're finally saved. And what do? They rush over to the spring. They gather up some water. They take a drink. But then the expression on their face changes. Their happiness fades, their hopes are dashed, and their hearts sink with disappointment because the water is too bitter to drink. And so here's the trial. We're talking about trials in the introduction. Here's the trial. They've now been led not to one place, but to two places. The first had no water. The second has undrinkable water. How would they respond to this trial in the wilderness? That's the question. That's the question. That's the most important question of the text. How do you respond to trials in the wilderness? Well, for these Hebrews, they foreshadow Naomi's response to the Lord in the book of Ruth. Naomi lost everyone in her biological family, and she's left with two daughters-in-law, two widows. And she says to the women in Bethlehem, she tells them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Like Naomi, the Hebrews believed that the Lord had dealt very bitterly with them. And so the bitter water gives us a window into the condition and state of their hearts. They became filled with bitterness. And that's what happens. That's what happens. We often have certain expectations of the Lord. And when He doesn't act according to those expectations, when He disrupts our plans or deals us a hard hand in life, we can quickly become bitter. Well, this is what happened to the Hebrews. They grumbled and complained to Moses, saying, "What are we going to drink, Moses?" And by grumbling to him, they were really grumbling against the Lord, because the Lord put Moses in charge. They're effectively saying both to Moses and God, "We followed you, and we've gone 3 days without water. Now we finally found some at Marah, but we can't drink it. What are you trying to do, Lord? Is this a game to you, God? Are you toying with us? Do you care about us at all? Do you care about your people?" They may have not said these things out loud, but they certainly said them in their hearts. They were screaming in their hearts all sorts of angry accusations against God. And what happens next is nothing short of astonishing. The Lord had every right to strike down His people right there where they stood for their sin. But Moses, acting as their mediator, brings their complaint to God, who once again graciously provides. He tells Moses, "Pick up that log, throw it in the water, and the bitter water is miraculously made sweet and drinkable." And the Lord Himself tells us the reason behind this entire incident at Marah. What's the reason in here? Well, He was testing His people. He was testing to see how they would respond to their wilderness trial, and they failed the test. Unfortunately, sin overtook their hearts, and so God commands them to listen to His voice, to obey His word, to do what's right in His eyes, not doing what's right in their eyes, foreshadowing the book of Judges. And if they do this, though, if they obey the Lord, He won't afflict them as He did the Egyptians, because He's their healer. He's their deliverer. He's their provider. A fact that He not only just demonstrated with the water, but also as He leads them away from the place of bitterness to Elim, this place of great rest, where they're refreshed with water in abundance, in the shade of 70 palm trees, which would have been a wonderful thing in this desert wilderness. And of course, God's provision was most powerfully demonstrated in saving them from Egypt. And so what we have here in this text is a simple illustration of how quickly our hearts can shift from gratitude one moment to grumbling the next. Remember that what happens at Marah happens just days after the events of the Red Sea. The Israelites had literally just watched the Lord lead them by pillars of cloud and fire through those parted waters. They had literally just seen the Red Sea swallow up their enemies. Can you imagine the sight? Can you imagine being there? They were eyewitnesses to the glory and the majesty and the might of their Redeemer. They had experienced His saving mercies. But then just days later, they come to Marah and turn into bitter and ungrateful grumblers because they failed to value God's mercies. Jeremiah tells us that God's mercies are new every morning. And the Israelites did not take this to heart. They had already forgotten what the Lord had done at the Red Sea. I mean, sure, intellectually, they probably didn't forget, but they failed to appreciate. They failed to appreciate and value the grace that had already been shown to them, and this was proven by their response at Marah to this trial. And as I said before, there are many sins that are in play here in this text, sins like unbelief and anger, discontentment, selfishness, idolatry, all of those are here. And any one of these sins could be an entire sermon because they're all ugly, they're all offensive to God, and they're all intertwined. All these sins are intertwined with each other. But the one that's especially shameful in my mind is ingratitude. Our hearts so easily and quickly shift from gratitude to grumbling, and all it takes, brothers and sisters, is a change in our circumstances. That's it. Things were great after the Egyptians had been killed. Things were wonderful. But then days later, things weren't so great at Mara. Circumstances change and hearts change right along with them. This is true with us as well. One moment you're grateful for all the Lord has done for you. You're singing his praises just like the Israelites in the beginning of this chapter. You're exalting God for the innumerable blessings he's lavished upon you. And most importantly, you're magnifying him for that greater exodus, for liberating you from sin and death through his Son, Jesus Christ. When life is going well, it's much easier to praise God for his goodness and grace. And we should. We should praise God always. But as Scripture tells us, and as we know by experience, life in the wilderness doesn't always go so well. And it's true that many of the troubles we face are not easy to handle. Going 3 days in the wilderness without water wasn't easy to handle. We can sympathize with how the Israelites felt when they finally stumbled upon water at Marah, only to have their hopes dashed because it was undrinkable. We stumble upon all sorts of problems, don't we, that fill us with fear and anxiety. Maybe your health takes a turn for the worse. Maybe you learn that a loved one's been diagnosed with a terminal illness or they have a condition that suddenly sprang up that is going to just radically alter their lifestyle. Maybe you find yourself in a financial crisis. Something unexpected happens and you have money or you need money that you don't have. This is something that many have experienced this year, as we know, that jobs have been lost and some still aren't back to work. We just prayed for somebody who's still looking for a job. Bills pile up and yet you have no income. Unemployment benefits haven't come in yet. It makes you anxious. Think about those in California right now whose homes have been just completely burned up, turned to ash because of these wildfires. The many businesses that have been destroyed in major cities across our nation through rioters. These are not small concerns. They're hard things. We don't ask for them. And they can be thrust upon us at any moment without warning. And even aside from these bigger problems, there's just the ordinary day-to-day frustrations that just seem to mount and pile up. Those daily inconveniences that can so overwhelm you that you're left exhausted and burned out. Life in the wilderness can be bitter. Life in the wilderness can be brutal and unforgiving, just plain tiring. We know this. But you need to recognize that it's in those moments of trial that the Lord tests you. Because it's in those moments of trial that sin loves to take its dirty fingers and grab onto your heart. When your situation in life changes for the worse, your heart often changes right along with it. In the blink of an eye. Like the Hebrews, you move from gratitude one moment to grumbling the next. We become bitter, ungrateful grumblers because we failed to value all of God's mercies. We've lost sight of what matters most, of who matters most. Our Savior. The gospel that was once big is now small. The gospel that was meaningful is now meaningless when we face trials. The gospel that was once real now doesn't matter all that much. The gospel that once defined your existence and was the cause of all of your joy has now been forgotten. How can this be? How can it be that everything God has done for you and is doing for you and will do for you can pass out of your heart so quickly? It's because ingratitude is that powerful. It's that powerful. Sin is that powerful. When a trial comes, the Lord is testing you to see if what He has done for you is more valuable than what He hasn't done for you. That's so important to understand. When a trial comes, the Lord is testing to see if what He has done for you is more powerful and more valuable than what He hasn't done for you. Is the gospel more valuable than your health? Is the gospel more valuable than your finances or your job? Is the gospel more valuable than your spouse and your children? Is the gospel more valuable than all those daily inconveniences that have accumulated into this one huge, overwhelming mass of frustration? If the answer to those questions is no, then when a trial comes, you'll fail the test. You'll be blind to the Lord's mercies as you descend into that bitter, dark pit of ingratitude, angry because the Lord is not meeting your demands like he should be. You can see the sin of entitlement right there as well, can't you? The sin of unbelief. Like I said, sin, it's always a web. There's always a web of sins going on. But what if you answer those questions with a yes? If the gospel is more valuable than anything else, then when a trial comes, you won't respond like the Hebrews here. You'll respond like Job, by praising the Lord who gives and takes away. You will fall before the Lord in prayer, seeking wisdom and understanding and peace within this difficult providence that he's given you. And most of all, you'll savor the sweetness of the gospel even more because you'll realize that no matter how bitter life is, we all deserve much worse than we get. It's a hard truth to accept. It's very hard. But it's still truth. No matter how bitter life is, we all deserve much worse than we get. The Israelites deserved much worse than bitter water. What did they deserve? Brothers and sisters, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They deserved to perish in the watery grave with the Egyptians and to descend even further into the eternal torments of hell. And so when you realize that your union with the living Christ is the most valuable and precious thing, then even in the worst of times, gratitude is still within your grasp. When you truly delight in the sweetness of the gospel, ingratitude becomes utterly unthinkable. And that's how it should be. In light of all of God's mercies, especially his saving mercies in Christ, every sin should be unthinkable. The thought of offending God, offending him with our ingratitude, offending the one who has so richly provided for us in his Son, I mean, it's nothing short of shameful. Jesus went to hell and back for us, literally. Through his death and resurrection, he has liberated you from your worst and most bitter enemies. And as the text illustrates here with Elim, the Lord continues to supply every need of yours. I mean, let's not forget that life in the wilderness isn't made up of random events. We sometimes forget that just our lives, it's all just random. Things just randomly happen to us. But the wilderness is the unfolding of God's good and wise and holy providence. And in his providence, he does bring hard things into our lives to test us, to refine us, and draw us to himself. But we also know providence is peppered not only with periods of trial, but also many periods of rest. Providence is peppered with many undeserved blessings and mercies. The Lord gives you provisions for your journey. These blessings to sustain you and to encourage you and to comfort you, to instill gratitude within you and to prompt you to praise him for all that he is and all that he's done. That's the direction that gratitude takes us, to praise. The grateful man takes an inventory of his life and catalogs all of those mercies that he's been given, seeing them for what they are, heavenly treasures poured out by the fount of all goodness himself. And upon seeing this, he doesn't grumble or complain, but rather lifts his voice in praise and worship to the God from whom all blessings flow. And what's more is that in reconciling you to himself, the Lord has set you on a new course in life. Let's not forget that the Lord was leading the Israelites somewhere. They went from Egypt to the Red Sea, to Shur, to Mara, to Elim. Where were they going? Was it just random? God was just leading them around to random places or leading them in circles? No. God liberated his chosen and beloved children to bring them to their inheritance, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The wilderness was temporary. It was a path leading to the promised land, which is nothing less than an earthly replica of the new creation. That's where the Lord Jesus is leading you, each of you, all of us who are united to him in faith. And so this morning, take in the full gospel. Take in the full picture of God's redemptive mission and all of the provisions that he gives you for your journey. Only by doing this will you respond to trials as you should, by focusing more on what the Lord has done for you instead of what he hasn't. Only by doing this will you see him as he is, as he's revealed himself to be, as our great and most merciful provider. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you that you are just that, our great, most merciful provider, Lord. How quickly we can descend into that pit of ingratitude when trials come, forgetting everything you've done for us, Lord, that our worst enemies, the bitter sting of death, Lord, we don't face that problem anymore. Life is before us. You've defeated sin's penalty and power. You've removed our guilt, Lord. The presence of sin even will be done away with upon Christ's return. How great and glorious and merciful you are. Help us to remember all of these things, all your mercies, even those earthly mercies you provide for us in our day-to-day lives. We pray, Lord, protect us from bitterness, unbelief, and ingratitude. Drive us to gratitude, to praise and worship, for you are good and you are glorious. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.